You guys ready for this? I'm not. A lot of people don't like to talk about sex in church, especially in church. In fact, I think I could summarize my church's teaching on sex when I was growing up in one word: no. And then after you got married, it became yes, but, and the but was yes, but don't ever talk about it. But to not talk about sex doesn't really make much sense. Tommy Nelson tells a story. He says, imagine a guy that goes to a tribal culture somewhere in Africa, and the first evening that he's with them, he's sitting around the campfire and the river that runs along the side of the village. A crocodile comes out of the river suddenly and grabs one of the guys and bites off his legs and goes back into the river. He says everybody is alarmed. Everybody's very attentive. It's not like they don't care. They immediately go to the guy. They bandage him up. They make sure he's taken care of. Over the next 4 or 5 days that this guy is with this village, that happens another 6 or 7 times. The guy's horrified. So he finally goes to one of the tribes people, and he's like, look, what do you do about this? The fact that a crocodile has come out and devour some of your people. And the guy just looks back at him and says, we don't really think it's polite in our tribe to talk about crocodiles. He said, that wouldn't make much sense. And he said, nor would it make sense for us to look at something that has as much damaging potential, and not just potential, actuality, as it does in people's lives, like sex, and not ever really talk about it. So I will remind you at the beginning here that this series is PG-13, and today we will fulfill every bit of that PG-13 and maybe even a little beyond that. And so you may be cautious about having your children in here, but parents, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it may be good for them to actually be in here, especially if they're in middle school. You may want to get them later and watch this with them or listen to it together and talk about it, because here is a big news flash, okay? They have heard about all this stuff. All right, by the time a kid graduates from high school, he will have seen no less than 14,000 depictions of and references to sex on television alone. And I know what you like. You're like, oh, well, a bunch of those, though, are telling them about the dangers of sex and why you gotta, be careful and abstinence and protection and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that amounts to 165 of the 14,000 that talk about it from that angle. Most parents, many Christian parents, don't want to have sex education in schools, but those same parents never get around to having a real conversation about sex with their kids. My associate Charlie was telling me, he said, his dad loves Jesus, 15 years old. When Charlie, he says, we were driving to soccer practice, and his dad looked at him and said, okay, why don't you tell me everything you know about sex, and we'll start there. He said, really awkward conversation. Parents never get around to having a really good conversation about it. Planned Parenthood released this statistic that I thought was pretty alarming. Of all the girls who come in for an abortion to Planned Parenthood, only 5% ever had a real conversation about sex with their parents. So my whole deal is, maybe we ought to talk about it in church, and we are going to, okay? Now, on one hand, our culture says that there's nothing really sacred about sex. Or they're like, come on, man, what's wrong with it? It feels great. It's a biological need, and if you're in love, if you're responsible, marriage is an outdated, almost arbitrary requirement people have had for why they can have sex. The church, on the other hand, has historically treated sex almost as if it was evil. And I'm not exaggerating. I put this on my blog this week. It was said that Tertullian, one of the church leaders of the 3rd century, would rather see the extinction of the human race than enjoy the evils of sexual pleasure. Origen, who helped formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, thought that sexual desire was so evil that he castrated himself with a knife. Yeah. Gregory of Nyssa, whom I did my doctoral dissertation on. I got every guy's attention in here right now. That's great. Who I did my doctoral dissertation on thought that Adam and Eve in their perfect state were created without any sexual desire. And he says, and I quote, if they had not fallen into sin, they would have been able to reproduce themselves in a harmless mode of vegetation. Okay, that's right. That's Gregory of Nyssa. Jerome, who helped put together one of the first Bibles. Whenever he experienced sexual desire for a woman, he adopted the spiritual practice of throwing himself in the thorn bushes to overwhelm himself with physical pain to get his mind off of the desire. Imagine some of you Chapel Hill guys doing that around campus. That'd be interesting. Somewhere around the 6th century, the church began to limit the days that sex was permissible to limit the sin. By the time they were done, they had eliminated over half of the year. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, declared, quote, that intercourse is never without sin, although God mercifully excuses it by his grace. Now, as a result of this, God has gotten a pretty bad rap when it comes to sex. And rather than being seen as the inventor of sex, he has been seen as the great suppressor of sex. You see, both our culture and the church have had a view of sex which is too low. The Bible sees sex as the ultimate physical oneness between a man and a woman. And that oneness is at its best when it is accompanied by oneness in every other area. The Bible also teaches that sex is a picture of God's love for us, and it should be celebrated and enjoyed. In fact, I'll show you this today. It is supposed to be an act of worship. Solomon said in the Proverbs, who wrote, of course, the Song of Solomon, we're looking at, he said, Proverbs 5:19, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, and be intoxicated always in her love. How many of you had that as a memory verse when you were in Awanis? All right, it's in there, okay? God's problem with our culture's view of sex is not that they enjoy it too much, but they have too low a view of it. In fact, it is because the Bible takes such a high view of sex that it insists that it occur only within marriage. Like I said, sex is the ultimate act of oneness. In sex, your bodies become one, right? I'm not trying to be overly graphic here, but your bodies interlock. Right? They are naked. You are vulnerable. There is interpenetration. There is the chance for offspring. That oneness is to be accompanied by oneness in every other area, spiritual, emotional, financial. And if it is not accompanied by oneness in every area, it actually becomes destructive, because sex outside of marriage ends up reducing your capacity to love or really become one with someone else. I mean, imagine me uniting a strip of duct tape to your arm, okay? And then after we united it to your arm, we ripped it off, right? Pieces of you would go with that piece of duct tape. And then if I took that same piece of duct tape and did that to another person with that same piece of tape, it would now have pieces of two people. And then if we did it to a third and a fourth, right? You got little pieces of all this stuff in this piece of duct tape, but something is also happening to that duct tape. It is losing its stickiness, right? Sex is like that. It's sticky, right? And over time, your capacity, after it's become, you know, it's just over and over, your capacity for oneness, for love, is reduced. You see, you hear people say, I have sex, I live with people, so that when I get married, I'll be ready for it and good at it. It's actually exactly the opposite. Sex outside of marriage reduces your capacity to really love. Which is why Linda Waite, who is not a Christian, said in her book, The Case for Marriage, that she demonstrates that people who live with somebody else before they get married are 80% more likely to get divorced after they do get married. Right? Sex outside of that, of how God sees it, ends up being destructive. The other analogy I always use for that is fire, right? You know, if I were to tell you we're going to put fire in your home, you know, is that good or bad? Well, it depends on where we put it, right? We put it in a fireplace, it's great. You put it in the couch or the drapes, it becomes a problem. The same thing that was going to be good becomes really bad. Now, you all remember this last year when I was talking about this in 1 Corinthians, how that came out? Somewhere in the midst of this, I was on a roll, and I end up saying sex in the fireplace is great, which, you know, and then we added it's dirty and hot, but, you know, it was a bad moment. You all remember that? Yeah, that was great. Anyway, what we need, in the words of Tim Lucas, is a view of sex that is not culturally influenced or religiously censored. All right? That's hopefully what we're going to get today. Now, let me give you a warning. You are not going to believe at some of the things that Solomon and we are going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. And I promise you, okay, I've been all through this all with my wife. We've talked through it. I've searched my heart. I'm not doing any of this for shock value, or because I feel cool when I do it, or because it makes me seem edgy, okay? None of that. I'm going to feel as uncomfortable as you do, I promise. But we got to talk about it, all right? We have to. And I'll tell you, I've learned a lot about this from others. I'm following, in many ways, the interpretive patterns of Tommy Nelson. A guy named Tim Lucas, I've just found his research to be very helpful. A guy named Kevin Lehman, whose book I'll quote a lot from today. It's called Sheep Music, and we're actually selling it at the Exposed Peep Tent out there. If you'll, you can stop by and pick that up. I'm going to quote a lot from it today, okay? All right, Song of Solomon, we're in chapter 4 now, and we're going to go through the first 7 verses, the first half of this wonderful, blessed chapter. Verse 1, this is Solomon speaking to her. "You are beautiful, my darling, beautiful beyond words." All right, I kind of wish he'd left it at just beyond words, but no, he's going to actually use words. "Your eyes are like doves behind your veil." They're on their honeymoon because he's lifting up her veil. The first thing he does is he looks into her eyes. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, you know that you never did that to another woman. In our culture, we kind of just, you know, you look at somebody of the opposite sex in their eyes and it doesn't really matter. But to them, it was very intimate. And what you see is that he is taking off her veil. So, it continues, verse 2. "Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats winding down the slopes of Gilead." Now, I know that's a little weird, but you get the image, right? As he takes off her veil, her hair cascades down. He's undressing her. Verse 2, "Your teeth are as white as sheep, recently shorn and freshly washed." What's that mean? It means she's smiling, right? That's what he's saying. You're smiling. And so he adds, "Your teeth are perfectly matched. Not one is missing." That's a good thing. You know, honestly, that's probably something we take for granted in our culture. You know, but I thought about this. Even then, my wife doesn't really like for me to compliment her teeth. I haven't really come up with a good, you know, what do you say? They're white. They're all there. They're sharp, right? They don't poke me in the back of the neck when we're kissing. I tried a number of lines on my wife, and none of them worked, all right? I think the best translation of this verse, too, would simply be to say, "Your smile is beautiful, and I love it when you smile," all right? So farther we go down. Verse 3, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is inviting." What's he doing? He's kissing her, right? Now look at the next phrase. "Your cheeks are like rosy pomegranates." What color is a pomegranate? It's pink, right? Red. What's she doing? She's blushing. And he likes that, right? She's starting to get that tingle, tangle feeling. And so he takes the elevator on down. Keep watch this. Verse 4. "Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David." Now, that's another strange compliment because it sounds like he's describing the linebacker on his football team. But the Tower of David was graceful and beautiful. And so he adds, "It is jeweled with the shields of 1,000 heroes." In times of peace, the warriors would hang their shields on the outside of the Tower of David. What he's saying is she's wearing a necklace, but apparently nothing else. All right, so keep moving downward. Verse 5, "Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle, grazing among the lilies." She's wearing nothing but a necklace. And girls, that is as sexy to us as a guy wearing nothing but socks and tennis shoes is to you. Yeah, maybe not, but you get the point. Verse 6. "Before the dawn breezes blow and the night shadows flee, I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense. Many commentators think that he has named her breast. Actually, I couldn't find any commentators say that, but I think that, okay? But whatever, he's hurrying to them. He's hurrying to them. You see that phrase, by the way? "Before the dawn breezes." You know what he's saying? We're going to make love all night long. Okay, that's exactly what he's saying. All right, verse 7. "You are so beautiful, my beloved, so perfect in every part." And that, if you have a study Bible, will probably note that that is the end of poem 1. Now, some of you are like, what? He stopped right and was getting really good. And others of you are like, thank God. In fact, I don't see a lot of y'all writing stuff down. I'm not, you know, yeah, this is going to be interesting to take notes on. All right, well, keep in mind there is a part 2 to this next week. But this week, I'm going to stop right here. Because what God has done through Solomon is he's given us a snapshot of this encounter to provide us a clear picture of what good lovemaking is like. Guys, today is probably going to be a little bit more angled to you. And girls, I think the second half of this poem is probably a little more applicable to you, but I think you'll all get something out of it if you pay attention here. But guys, a few things directed right towards you. First of all, you should notice his approach. What is he doing? He is talking to her. Right? He tells her, "You're beautiful beyond words," but then he talks to her and he is responsive to her. He knows that the most sensitive female sex organ is her ears. And so he uses words, not drinks, words to make her feel safe enough to lower her natural inhibitions. He spends a lot of time verbally preparing her, right? He doesn't just look at her at the beginning of this chapter and grunt, "Ugh, upstairs," you know? He verbally prepares her. Guys, keep in mind, he's been doing that now for three chapters. In this book, one of the things that is surprising is that it is the girl who is most sexually aroused. You see, there is a myth out there that girls are less sexual than guys. And sure, I understand there is some truth to the fact that biologically, most guys crave sex more frequently than girls do. But that girls are less sexual than boys is not exactly true. It's just that most guys get really bad, especially in marriage, at knowing what turns a girl on. And what Solomon is doing for you guys is demonstrating what turns a girl on and how you love a woman. You see, guys and girls, we are motivated so unbelievably differently when it comes to sex. Guys, it's visual, any place, anytime, anywhere. You don't need any prep, right? Gary Smalley says that when it comes to sex, guys are like microwaves, girls are like crockpots, right? I prefer the analogy that guys are like bottle rockets, right? Easy to light, but it's over, right? Just as quickly as it started. Bang, it's over. Girls, on the other hand, are like diesel engines. You ever have a diesel car? I used to. I loved it. They're kind of hard to get started, especially when it's cold. But after you get her running, she'll want to run for hours. Okay? That's your different image there. Too often, what you find is that husbands divorce sex from the total relationship. And it's taken me a while to learn that. But unless my wife feels connected to me, sex is nowhere near her mind. For me and for most guys, sex is like an eraser. Right? If you've had a fight, then have sex and it will all be better, even if we never actually talk about the issue. Are you stressed out at work? Is your car broken down? Just have sex and everything will be okay, even if everything's still bad at work and the car's still broken down. In fact, sometimes a guy will initiate a fight just so they can have makeup sex. Right? That's how a guy thinks. But she is not like that. Right? If she is worried or if we have some kind of fissure in our relationships, sex is not the eraser to her. Right? Sex doesn't erase problems. Problems erase her sexual desire. Right now, I'll just go ahead and warn you. I've gotten permission from my wife for everything in this message, so don't think, oh, I can't believe he's saying that, because she and I have written this together, literally speaking, okay? It was a while back. We had a fight the night before. There was a little disconnect, and I got up early. It was about, you know, I just gotten out of the shower. I smelled good. We have an automatic coffee grinder, so the coffee grinder got off, and the smell of coffee was in the air. I was scantily clad, you know, the whole deal. And so, I woke her up, and, yeah, she wasn't in the mood. And, you know, I just thought later, I was like, if she had approached me in the same way, I mean, think about it, to get woken up by my clean, naked spouse with the smell of coffee in the house, that's like a fantasy. I mean, right there? Well, later that day, I arranged a night out just, you know, for sometime in the future, and I just sent her an email telling her I'd arrange the child care and all this kind of stuff. I promise you, I wasn't even thinking about sex. I was just thinking this would be a good idea for us. I wasn't trying to manipulate her. But I get back this sultry email, you know, and I was reading, you can't send that to the church account. I was surprised our filter didn't catch it. Like, it got, you know, routed to somebody on staff. But what it was that it's just what I was doing to serve her. It was the rest of the relationship. That's what suddenly turned her on. I think I've told you before, the best aphrodisiac in our house is the sound of the vacuum cleaner to her. All right? When I'm vacuuming, it just, I don't know, I'm like, I've become a vacuuming fool. Every house, room in there, I'm vacuuming. That's why we say sex should begin in the kitchen. Like, that's where that phrase comes from. Guys, where do you think sex begins? Sex should never, you ought to jot this down. Sex should never begin in the bedroom. It begins in how you relate to her. Right? Have you found this to be true, married guys? All right, look, here's a guy. Check us out on videos. The resolutions of this not real good, but you can get the point. Watch this behind me here. Here's a guy who did it wrong.
Thank you.
All right. You see, guys, girls are complex. You remember this picture I showed you a couple weeks ago? Remember this one? Right, I think that probably applies sexually more than any other area. Guys got one switch. You can turn it on, off, anytime. The other one looks like it's something out of a space station sort of deal. Girls, by the way, you don't need to feel bad about that. That's not a slam on you. In fact, some commentators have pointed out that when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you find that what God is doing is he starts with the least complex and moves to the most complex, right? I mean, he starts with things like, fish and birds, then he moves to animals, and then he creates Adam, and as he's moving up in the order of complexity where his glory is even more fully revealed, what is the ultimate crowning moment of his creation? Right? It's the creation of the woman. That is when it gets most complex, most beautiful, and most indicative of his glory. Okay? So you don't need to feel bad about that. But guys, an implication of this, another one, is that she is very different than you. You got one switch, like I pointed out, and you weren't the same. She, on the other hand, is changing. She loves variety. Kevin Lehman in Sheet Music says that guys approach sex like something they follow out of a football playbook. Right? We find a play that works, and we think, that worked last time. Defense wasn't ready for that one. We'll run that play again. Touch here, say this, ready to go. You know? Lehman says, and I quote, "We know what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, and where we are going to end up. But girls are like creatures that appreciate variety and require it so much more." For example, he says, "How many pairs of shoes does a guy own, the average guy?" Right? It's like three. One for work, one for play, one to work in the yard. How many pairs of shoes does a girl own? Right? It's in the hundreds. Right? Something for every occasion. He said, "The problem with the guy's approach is that our wives soon grow bored with our football playbook routine. They could chart our movements and predict within about 10 seconds how long we're going to spend upstairs before we go downstairs." Right? He says, "Your wife wants more than that." This is one of my wife's biggest complaints, by the way. She'll roll her eyes and say, "You are so predictable." And Kevin Lehman, he says, "Hey guys, you are the same all the time, but she is not the same sexually on Tuesday that she was on Saturday. So happy is the man who, like Solomon, has learned to read his wife, has studied her, is responsive to her, and he knows what turns her on." Now again, if you've been here at the church for a while, I've told you this before, that the best advice I ever got that helped me understand this was what my mentor told me before we got married. And he says, "You got to understand that when it comes to anything romantic, men and women are like dogs and cats." Remember this? He says, "Men, you're like dogs." And he looks at my wife and says, "And you're like a cat." I said, "Well, how so?" He said, "How do you make a dog happy?" Right? He said, "You got three things. You feed him, you praise him, and you play with him. You treat your dog that way, he is satisfied with life. Feed him, praise him, play with him." And he looks at me and he says, "How do you make a cat happy?" And then he says, "Nobody really knows." But you know that whatever worked the first time will not work the second time. He said, and you've got to realize that as you're going into it. See, guys, the point here is that sex for her is about the whole relationship. Good sex is about how you treat her a long time before you get into the bedroom. So Kevin Lehman says, quote, "The best way to improve your sex life, including your wife's desire for you, is to focus on the other 95% of your marriage and build that up." Now, a practical thing that I will tell you with this is the answer to most of this is talk, just like Solomon is doing. Even in the bedroom, there needs to be talk. Girls, you have to tell him what you like. Girls, I promise you will never find a guy who, in the midst of sex, will look at you and say, "Shh," okay? Not going to happen. You need to talk beforehand, all right? You need to ask questions like, "What do I do in sex that turns you on? When do you feel most attracted to me? When do you feel the least attracted to me?" For those of you that are engaged, you should talk about what is appropriate and what you see, what you expect beforehand. I do not do this on the first date. Okay, do not do this as part of that full disclosure thing I'm telling you about. That's not a good idea. What I tell premarital couples is that you need to wait about 1 month before you get married. Okay, don't talk about it before then. And then at 1 month, then you can talk about this, all right? But just it's talk. All right, so what you see is you see him talking to her, you see him being responsive to her, and that's a huge thing that Solomon gives us as an example for us guys. Here's another lesson for us guys. Notice how slowly he is moving. He takes time for a lot of foreplay. Right? Verse 5, you notice that the verse 5 is a great image here. "Your breasts are like two fawns. Karrison and I, my daughter, we have a lot of deer that run through our neighborhood behind our house. And it just fascinates Karis. You'll see them walking behind the fence in our backyard. And so whenever we want to go get a look at them, we open the door slowly and we tiptoe out and see how close that we can get. Right? We don't run up on them. Solomon is saying that this is what a woman's breasts are like. Right? You don't run up and scream, "Hey, fawns!" You know, like that. Not going to happen. All right? Guys, this is almost an Uncle JD moment, so bear with me. You especially need to remember this on your honeymoon. Okay, this is my little thing for you guys as you approach that. Tim Lucas, and I've said the same thing, tells his guys that they should go 3 times more slowly and 10 times more tenderly than they naturally think on their honeymoon. Okay, Kevin Lehman, guys, every guy, you cannot get married even connected to this church until you've read this book. He says, quote, "When it comes to sex on the honeymoon, or even frankly, when I'm talking to men in general about sex, I like to talk to them about having sex ASAP. Most people think ASAP means as soon as possible, but in this case, it means sex as slow as possible. The new groom needs to have this slogan burned into his mind if he wants to give his wife a special evening. For starters, men walking out of the hotel bathroom, nude and giving a full salute, can be a shocking and even horrifying sight to a woman who has never seen such a sight. It is not nearly the turn-on for a woman that some young men apparently think it is. Sadly, this tactic is all too common. You wouldn't believe the number of grooms who try this on their first night." Okay? So guys, that's your advertisement. Go buy this book. All right? Now, verse 7. Here's the most important point I'm going to make today. Verse 7. Notice how he ends this poem. "You are so beautiful." Yeah, I heard somebody just... Again, most of you are not writing stuff down. I'm a little depressed. "You are so beautiful, my beloved, so perfect in every part." Do you remember from chapter 1 how insecure this woman was? Remember this? Remember she feels like she's got so many imperfections. She's poor. Her skin is not good. She says, "I'm just a common lily flower." She feels common, right? What Solomon does is he touches her in her most sensitive sexual spot. And that is her sense of imperfection, her sense of commonness. One of the worst things that a guy can do to a girl or to his wife is to make a disparaging comment about her body. Almost all women, even the really beautiful ones, have a sense of imperfection, right? That's created by the airbrushed supermodel magazine culture we have. According to a Psychology Today survey, more than half of all American women strongly dislike their overall appearance. Kevin Lehman says, "From my practice, I suspect it's way over half." So guys, the best way to squelch sexual fervor in her is to belittle her appearance. And by the way, guys, just because we're pretty much idiots and stuff like this, there's no way that you can be subtle about this stuff. And that probably is the worst. You know, when you say things like, "Hey, I got you a gym membership, you know, for Christmas." Or whatever happened to that jogging routine? Or how many points is that muffin, okay? None of that stuff, no matter how subtle, works. Guys, the rules are two. Never, ever, 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 ever guess that a woman is pregnant. And never, ever, 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 ever insinuate that she needs to exercise. Kevin Lehman says that most girls, because they are insecure about their bodies, want to have sex in the dark. But you'll notice Solomon. You'll notice, guys, Solomon. This account is in broad daylight. How does Solomon pull that off? Guys, it's not by being fake. And this is very important to remember. He's not saying, he doesn't want to have sex and start making stuff up. You got the body of a supermodel, right? She could see right through that phoniness. They have a relationship, listen, where he covers over her imperfections with his sense of love, delight, and acceptance. She's not perfect, but he sees her as perfect. In fact, in chapter 2, she even said, "His banner over me is love." He covers my imperfections with his overwhelming acceptance. He lets her know that she is beautiful and perfect to him and that she is fully pleasing to him. The model for this, get this, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, is how Christ sees us. You see, sex is to be modeled after Christ's relationship with us. Christ looks at me as if I'm perfect, even though he and I both know that I'm not perfect. He covers over my imperfections with his love and acceptance. That's what Solomon is doing here with his bride. At one point in chapter 2, like I said, that's exactly what she says. His banner, his clothing on me. I just feel covered in his love. I know I'm not perfect, but he sees me as perfect, and he lets me know that I please him in every possible way. He recreates this girl's beauty with his words. In fact, you'd even say this, he redeems her perceived sense of imperfection. He redeems her with his words. That's exactly what Paul says Christ is doing in Ephesians 5. In fact, I've never noticed the language here until this time. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he washes us with water by the word. In other words, he looks at us in all of our imperfection, and he says, I see you as innocent. I see you as beautiful. And those imperfections I cover over with my grace and my love. The model for sex is the gospel. And that's what I've been wanting you to see throughout this series, probably more than anything else. You see, sex is the mysterious soul quest to be fully known and fully loved. That's what's happening, right? Fully known, fully loved. You're naked, you're vulnerable, you're exposed. Because we know, again, as I've said before, we've known that to be, get this, to be loved but not known is superficial. To be known but not loved is rejection. We have a deep soul desire to be fully known and fully loved. We need to be exposed and accepted. We need to be what God saw us in the garden, and that is fully naked, fully exposed, and not ashamed. So let me make a couple of applications here to sex in case they haven't been clear. And then I want to show you not just the model, I want to show you the ability, where this comes from. All right, there are two things that kill good sex, all right, based on this understanding. One is criticism. Criticism, as I've been bringing out. In the Garden of Eden, we were not ashamed because God saw us as we were and loved us. He put a banner over us of love, and so we were exposed and not ashamed because he covered us. What criticism does of your spouse, especially their body, leads to feelings of shame and inferiority because even though the things you point out may be true, and maybe they do need to exercise, it causes this sense of inferiority to dominate their minds. Guys, I will also mention that this is why pornography is so destructive. She can't be exposed before you because she feels like something about her body is not good enough for you, and that's why you turn to pornography to satisfy this. And so it causes this feeling, you see, of inferiority. It causes her to want to be covered. It causes her to feel like I can't expose myself because I've exposed myself and you rejected me by clicking on the internet and by saying there's something more beautiful that I need. Criticism kills open, vulnerable, good, exposed, godly sex. The other thing that kills it is guilt. Guilt. You see, the reason we were not ashamed in the garden was we were innocent. Now, here's what I tell couples that are getting ready to get married. Premarital sex will actually greatly inhibit your sexual experience after you get married, especially for the girl. It's this way for both guy and girl, but especially for the girl. Because what happens in premarital sex is there's something inside of you that knows it's wrong, even if you don't believe in God. I mean, as a Christian, I believe this, that God has created you in his image, and so there are certain things that you just can't escape. And so when you have sex before marriage, it causes this feeling of guilt so that when it comes time for full exposure, there's this feeling of guilt that is associated with sex, and it causes you to not be able to actually really open up sexually the way that God intends for you to do. Hebrews 13 has a great perspective on this. Hebrews 13, 4. It says, marriage is honorable, fully, and the bed is undefiled. The Greek word for undefiled means literally no foreign object. Right? No foreign object in the bed. I mean, imagine like sand or pieces of glass in your bed. That'd be a foreign object. That's not a very comfortable bed to sleep in. And it's saying that when there is sex outside of marriage, it is defiling. It is putting foreign objects there. And that causes that sense that God intended for you to have. It reduces that enjoyment of sex. Okay, my wife and I were virgins when we got married. I was 27. She was 23. Okay? We were virgins when we got married. But we had just throughout our day. There were times that we had gone too far. And I would say even though there was not sex outside of marriage, there was sexual sin. And I will tell you that the first year or two of our marriage, there was a lot of stuff that we had to overcome. There were trust issues. There were exposure issues. There was the feelings of guilt. You see, what I hear most often is you got to have sex before you get married, because otherwise when you get married, you won't know what you're doing, right? You got to practice. You got to, you know, if you want to really have good sex but in marriage, you got to at least know what you like and when you go there. Now, what I'm telling you is that better unhinged, full exposure, wild, off the chain sex is sex that comes when you don't pollute the soul, because innocence and acceptance make for the best sex. But not only, listen to this, not only is the gospel the model for good sex, it also gives you the ability to have sex. And this is something very important. Listen to this. Sex, as I mentioned, is the soul's desire to be fully known and fully loved. Girls, no man, no matter how perfect, can ever give you that. One of my favorite atheist authors, whom I've quoted here before, Ernest Becker, said in a book he wrote called The Denial of Death, he says that what happens in the absence of a relationship with God, or in his case, a belief in God, is that we look for joy, acceptance, and redemption in something else. And he says most often in today's day, it is our spouse. He said, just listen to the country and rock music and you'll hear that they describe people that they love as if they were the Messiah. I want redemption from them. And so we turn our spouse into a functional savior, functional God. But as I have explained to you, they cannot fill that role. They can't play that because they're not God. Ultimate acceptance, ultimate salvation and redemption, ultimate satisfaction is found in Jesus first. That's why Paul says, Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a reference to sex. Because verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Sex is a mysterious picture of what Christ is to us. And it is only when we have learned this and grasped this that we can do the secondary thing, which is sex with another person. You see, Christ cares about you. It's what you were supposed to see in sex with the intensity of a groom for his new bride. You are simultaneously woefully imperfect like this girl, but you are seen as fully perfect because Christ has, on the cross, put away your sin and can wash you with his word through his blood. The gospel is that though you are more wicked than you probably have ever imagined, you are more loved and accepted and covered in Jesus' love than you've ever dreamed or hoped. Though my past, you see, says to me, failure, scarred, I've been burned. Though that's what my past says to me, Jesus looks at me and he says, my perfect and innocent son, my spotless bride, his banner over me is love. You see, when we talk about sex, some of you feel dirty because you know that sexually you have messed up. Right? And this whole thing has been difficult for you because you've been sitting there thinking, oh, just... Jesus' blood is where you can find new innocence and redemption. You're not going to find redemption in a spouse. If you feel hurt and rejected, whether you are married or not, if you feel alone in marriage or out of marriage, Jesus' banner of love is where you find acceptance. The answer for your soul's lifelong quest is not found in a human lover. It's only found in Jesus. And by the way, for those of you that are having trouble loving your spouse, right, I'm not just wanting to give you a to-do list. Right, Jesus as an example for you will crush you. If you just think, I got to love my spouse like Jesus loved, it crushes you. But Jesus, when you realize that he's not a model, he is a savior. In other words, he has loved you in a fully accepting, non-criticizing way. Then you will begin to see and love your spouse that way. Which means that if you have a problem loving and forgiving your spouse, you need to get close to Jesus and get more in tune with his love for you. And let that change you. And that's really the whole point, because I've worried about this series a little bit because I don't want to give you a how-to list, just a model, an example to follow. Yeah, there are a lot of good things in here for us to learn, and we'll learn a lot more next week. But you have to understand that where this all begins and what is echoing through the Song of Solomon is that there's a soul's quest for love and redemption, to be fully known and fully loved, that is only found in Jesus. good sex, good romance, good marriage, good singleness is always found in Christ. And when you are complete in Christ, then you're able to love somebody else. Okay? Why don't you bow your heads? Father, I pray that we would not just learn how to be better spouses, but we would learn how to be better followers of you, to know and understand and receive your love more, so that through that organic change that would happen by experiencing your love, our relationship with our spouses would be different. Jesus, help us. Lead us and create strong marriages and strong homes through this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You ready for your homework this week? Get your pen out, because the professor's about to assign you some stuff to do. For you married people, your homework. All right? No. Here's what I want you to do. On your date night this week, I want you to have a very frank and candid conversation. What do I do in sex that turns you on? Okay? You should probably make sure in a restaurant where you don't have to talk real loud. I want you to hit the emotional. I want you to hit the physical. I just want you to talk about it, all right? When do you feel most attracted to me? You need to ask them. When do you feel the least attracted to me? All right? I want you just to talk about that. Give each other. Don't argue. That's the rule. Just listen. Write everything down. You can argue later. But for now, just listen. If you have kids and they are above the age of 13, in fact, I think that's actually being way too conservative, but if they're above the age of 13 and you've never had a frank conversation with them about sex, my assignment for you this week is that you have that conversation, or at least make a plan to. Okay? Guys, I got some extra credit for you married guys. All right, this is over the top. The whole book of Song of Solomon, if you notice this, is a love poem. Extra credit. You write a love poem about your wife sexually. Uh-huh, that's right. You're like, but I stink at that. It can't be worse than the sheep and the teeth comments, okay? And in fact, I'm even going to, on my blog, I'm going to give you a link that if you want to submit yours anonymously, I want to see it, okay? All right, and by the way, guys, I've just called you out because every girl in here has heard me say that. Every married girl has heard me say that to her spouse, which means she will resent the fact if you don't do it, okay, because she heard me say it to you. If you are doing our date night, which I hope you are, you know that we've been talking about for several weeks that this, one of these weeks, we're actually going to say, I realize that you maybe can't afford to do this. We're gonna do things for you. You get childcare expenses in your worship guide, the exposed worship guide here. If you'll open it up, you'll see some details about the Great Date Your Mate Challenge. And what you'll find out is this Friday, your staff, we're putting almost all of them, the ones that aren't out of town, and we're going to put on a big kids' night, okay? This Friday night, you can drop your kids off. It's free, and we will take care of your kids. I don't even, what are the hours in there? 6 to 10. Okay, so we're going to take care of your kids from 6 to 10 for free so that you can go out on a date. In addition to that, now get this. In addition to that, we're going to give you a cash gift, 20 some whatever, okay? I'm not even sure exactly we've settled on the amount, but it's going to be enough to get the date started. It probably won't be enough unless you go to Chick-fil-A to pay for the whole thing. But it'll at least pay a substantial, you know, portion of it. And all you have to do is come by and pick it up. All right? And you don't have to bring your kids. We'll do it here at this campus, but you come by, say, I've been here at the Exposed Series, I've been listening to my podcast, whatever. I hope that doesn't kill us. But you come by and we'll give you that. We don't ask, actually, you'll come in a little packet with your explanation about what to do. You don't have to turn in a report or anything. There's not a lot of strings attached. We just want to help you do that. And so we are going to put our money where our mouth is and say, if nothing else, we're trying to make a point that it is that important to us. Okay? If you're single, here's my challenge for you. I want you to write another letter to God. And I want you to express to him why you think you should wait to have sex. Okay? And I want you to ask God for help. If you're dating, I want you to talk with your dating person, especially if you're courting and are getting pretty serious, about what boundaries that you guys need to put into place so that you won't actually commit sexual sin. Okay? That needs to be a conversation. It needs to be very delicate, but it needs to happen. Now, I've shared this with our church before, because Veronica, listen, let me make this clear. Sexual boundaries don't guarantee purity, because you can't become righteous through laws, right? I mean, you only become righteous through interacting with Jesus. But it's like my daddy used to tell me. He's like, you got a weakness for candy, you stay away from the candy store. Martin Luther, if your head is made out of butter, stay away from the fire. Which means that Veronica and I learned that because when it came to these things, almost like a candy in the candy store person, we had to put some boundaries there. And my dad shared with me four that I've just referred to as Lenz laws, which I would share to you as an example, okay? And you may have to jot these down. Number one is, we said, nothing below the neck, all right? Wouldn't touch anything below the neck, all right? Number two was, we would do nothing in the dark. Nothing in the dark. We'll always, leave the lights on. Number three is, we would never, ever, 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 under any circumstances, no matter what we're talking about, lie down. Not on a picnic, blanket out in the middle, whatever, not laying on the couch watching NASCAR. Okay, nothing. Never lie down, because girls, and I've told you this, and I'm making a point. If a guy can lie down with you and not become sexually aroused, he either does not like you near as much as he says, or he is gay. Either way, you got a problem. Okay? Number four, nothing should last longer than 5 seconds. Because once it crosses the 5-second line, it becomes sin. All right, so if you are in a place, you're courting, then I would just encourage you to put some of those boundaries in place. Okay, that's my assignment for you if you're dating. Lastly here, I'll tell you this. If you're somebody here and you've committed sexual sin, especially if you've lost your virginity before marriage, or maybe it's adultery outside of marriage or something, here's what I want you to do. Now, this will shock you a little bit. I want you, by yourself, to get a piece of paper, and I want you to write down the name of every person that you've committed sexual sin with. I want you to write it all down. Obviously, this is a very private thing. And then I want you to write the full text of Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And I want you to take that piece of paper, and I want you to write it over it, and then I want you to rip it up in as many pieces as you can possibly get to. And I want you to put it away forever. I want you to throw it away. And I want it to be a sealed reminder to you that through the blood of Jesus, we become innocent, we become righteous, and he restores to us that which our sin has taken away. That real redemption is found in Christ. Okay? All right, at both of our campuses, our teams are going to come, and they'll close the service, and I'll look forward to next week.